We are going to jump right into Scripture today, and we're going to go with a very long first verse. Damien, do you want to help read this very long first verse? Okay, so go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Let's see what we got going here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read off my paper first, because normally I use the English Standard Version, but the way I learned this verse was from the King James, so I'm going to first go with that, and then I'm going to have you, okay, Damien, then you're going to read it out of the English Standard Version. King James Version, that verse, you're looking at it, Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt not kill." Pretty straightforward. What shouldn't you do?
Kill.
Very good. Everybody's paying attention. I like that.
What about murder?
You know what? You didn't hear him. He goes, "What about murder?" See, then I was saying that even though that's how I learned it, it is true the English Standard Version probably translates it a bit more accurately. It's not that the King James Version is inaccurate, but you might miss a little nuance on what it means by kill. So come here, Exodus 20, verse 13. Tell everybody what it says right there.
"You shall not murder."
There you go. Thanks. Very good. Very good. Also, very straightforward, isn't it? Straightforward. What shouldn't you do?
Not murder.
Murder. Murder. Does everybody agree? I sure hope so. Does anybody disagree that you shouldn't murder?
No.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. You can sit down. I may bring you back up. Now, given we all concur that we shouldn't murder each other, we agree with that, right? Good. Good. Just looking around, trying to see if there's some people I should be more concerned about than others, that we shouldn't murder each other, that we shouldn't murder our neighbors or anybody else. I want to share a situation from a TED Talk video that a wonderful listener, she actually listens to our sermon each week, and she's become a friend. Her name is Yvette. Everybody say, "Hi, Yvette."
Hi, Yvette.
Very good. Thank you. She sent it my way on Facebook, and it's called the trolley problem. Has anybody ever heard of it before? I meant to write down it's a philosophical problem, I think came out in 1967, I meant to write down the name, I'm sorry, but it's a philosophical problem, and this is how the video shared it. I don't know how it was shared originally. So we have train tracks there. Just imagine there are five workers just beyond those buildings towards the interstate working on a train track, and a train is coming barreling down from Byers, and there is no way those workers will be able to get out of the way, and they will be killed. However, you are near a switch that, if you pull it, will send the train down another track. That's the good news. The bad news is on that other track is another worker who will be killed if you pull the switch. Do we understand the situation? Everybody understand the situation? What do you do? Who would you kill? The five or the one? Who would you kill? The five or the one? Then the video adds a wrinkle to it. Let's just, since we're here, we'll imagine this. So instead of being by a switch, you are on the bridge that goes up over the tracks, and you can turn on the interstate. The five workers are still there, but there's only one track now. Five workers are still there. And there's a really fat man that is standing beside you, and if you happen to push that fat man off the bridge, that one man, it will stop the train and save the five workers. I know you'd have to be a pretty fat man, but we're going with this. This is a philosophical, not a realistic one in that case. The first one's actually somewhat realistic. That could happen. I don't think that there's any person large enough And I'm not trying to, I feel like I'm trying to grow to that, but I hope not. Anybody large enough to do it. But what would you do in that case? Who would you kill? The five or the one? Not surprisingly, statistically, when they've put this out for people, people are far less likely to push the fat man off the bridge than they are to pull the switch. And we could go into it, it's not the point of the sermon, but you could start talking about emotions versus law, you know, that kind of stuff. But it is emotionally a lot more first person than pulling the switch. The question, of course, is in both cases, what is the moral thing to do? And you could try to avoid the question of who would you kill. You could try to avoid the question two ways. Number one, you could argue it is not realistic. You could say, Alan, I'm not going to answer this because there's no way that would ever happen. But I would suggest it's actually happened, or at least the equivalent, I should say. We're talking about the idea that you have to choose one life over many, even one life over one. That equivalent has happened myriad times through the ages, especially in war, where a general, say, has to decide whether to sacrifice a group of soldiers to save another group of service people or perhaps civilians. And you may never be in that situation, but I would also suggest that more and more people, because of technology, are going to be forced to make the choice. Does everybody know what an autonomous car is? Autonomous car? Does anybody? It's self-driving, right? You said it drives you. They used to be the science fiction, but they're almost here. Let's say this autonomous car, we're going to talk about it as if it's human. It's driving down the road, and suddenly it's in a situation where it has to decide whether somebody's going to be hurt. It's either the pedestrian or you, the passenger. Somebody in that car is going to be hurt, perhaps killed. Hurt, perhaps killed. Who should that autonomous car protect? The pedestrian or the passenger? Who would you kill? The pedestrian or the passenger? And by the way, that's before I heard the trolley problem, I read that last year as something we're dealing with. And the first article I read about it said that they were all leaning towards you protect the pedestrian. And then there was an article, if you go look at it, the Mercedes, when they come out with their car, is going to protect the passenger. Which is going to make it interesting. If companies get to decide, will people make a decision on which autonomous car they buy based on that logic? And then, of course, people could say, well, then I know what the solution to that problem is. You don't have to be difficult. Just ban autonomous cars. But it already looks like autonomous cars will be safer. So if you make the decision that to avoid that question of pedestrian or passenger, you say no autonomous cars, what then you're deciding to do is to kill all those people who are killed because we don't have autonomous cars. You're dooming them in accidents. Does this all make your head hurt? It's okay, yes. It should at least a bit. These are not easy questions with easy answers. If you have a conscience, and I don't think you'd be here if you didn't, if you have a conscience, they should be painful. So I told you there were two ways you could try to avoid the question. Not being realistic was one of them, and I think I've shown you that it is actually realistic. Especially in our modern world, because just think of this. Well, is that autonomous car an actual sentient being that can make its own decision? No, somebody like you, Cisco, you're studying math. You might go into computer science. Somebody like you will be a programmer who has to write those lines of code that make that decision. Or be the boss of the company who says, this is the algorithm you're going to use. So these really do affect us more and more. And let's not even get into the fact that they're actually starting to build robots to fight wars, like we would see in Terminator and stuff. The second way of avoiding the question is saying, well, I just won't do anything. The train is barreling down the track, whether you have the switch or the big fat dude. The train is barreling down the track. I won't do anything, then it's not my fault, whether the five die or the one die. I just won't do anything. So it's not my fault then. Question to that is that true? Would it not be your fault if you just ignore the situation? To decide, let's head back into the Old Testament and read a couple selections. We're going to start with Exodus 21, so a chapter later. Exodus 21, we're going to look at verses 28 and 29. Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29.
Exodus 21?
Yep. So this could be interesting. We're talking about a train, and I'm going to tell you that you can use a couple of verses about an ox to tell you about the train. So Exodus 21, 28 and 29. Are we there? Okay. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be
put to death.
In that case of an action, not keeping an ox penned up, even though you knew it was dangerous, what should it be punished with based on that?
Death.
So based on that, was inaction wrong? Inaction was wrong, wasn't it? Because God wouldn't tell the Israelites that they should kill somebody for the inaction unless God is saying that inaction is wrong. You allowed somebody to die when they didn't need to. Okay, for another verse, let's go a few books further to Deuteronomy. Because I could see somebody saying, well, they knew it was bad. It's like having a, I don't want to mention a breed name because I think some breeds take an unfair hit. But you have a dangerous dog and you don't keep it chained up. We would hold you responsible. You could say, well, that's almost like an action. So let's look at another one. We're going to look at Deuteronomy. And we're going to look at... Oh, I lost my place. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. So we have a fairly new house. Everybody likes a new house, don't you? Especially if you can get it built from the ground up and have it be just what you want. So you're building a new house, and this comes in. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. Do you guys know what a parapet is? What's a parapet?
It's like an awning type thing they have.
Yeah, kind of. Basically what it is, so when I look up, Google can answer anything, right? And it would never lie to me, would it?
Yeah.
Google stated when I looked last night, it is a low protective wall along the edge of the roof, bridge, or balcony. So it's basically to keep somebody from falling off. We've got that open area, the two-floor open area at our house, and there is a protection. They could have just left the floor open, but people would look at us like we were foolish if we did that, because sooner or later, well, a cat might fall off it anyway, since they're not always. But sooner or later, a person would fall off no matter how careful you were. So given that, what the parapet is, what would be its purpose again around the roof?
Protect
people, right, so they won't fall off. Again, God is saying that you are responsible for the results of your inaction, not doing something to protect other people. You are responsible for that. it's a hazardous situation or otherwise. You are just as responsible for your inaction as you are for your action. Does that make sense? You are just as responsible for your inaction as you are your action. Or, as we used to say, for your sins of omission as much as your sins of commission. Has anybody heard those words before? The sins of omission and commission. So, again, going back to what I asked before, who would you kill? The five or the one? What would be the moral thing to do? And where do we get answers to our moral questions? Louder!
Bible.
Bible. Very good, very good. So, see, this is where it gets difficult, and I'm going to apologize again at the end to Yvette. This is where it gets difficult. I would love to be able to open this up and say, look at that right there, it tells you the answer. But if you've read through the Bible cover to cover, you will discover it is not, very important word, it is not a manual listing what to do in each and every situation. It is not. Sometimes it is very specific. For instance, you should not murder or steal or commit adultery. But often, instead, we have to apply its general principles to specific circumstances. Does that make sense? We have to take the Bible's general principles and then apply them to specific circumstances. And if you think about it, even the thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery must be applied as principles. For instance, Jesus said, lusting in your heart is the equivalent of adultery. He said that. John stated that whoever hates his brother is a, guess what? Murderer. A murderer. So then the question is, what principles can we apply to who would you kill, the one or the five? And I'm going to suggest four principles that you can apply. Let's look to Matthew 22, verses 34, 34 through 40 for our first principle. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Are we there? Okay. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Notice this wasn't friendly questioning, not somebody honestly sitting at the feet of a teacher asking. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Principle number one. When you make the decision, love your neighbor as yourself. When you make the decision, love your neighbor as yourself. That is, don't make the decision based on personal self-interest. One of the ways that I thought of complicating the trolley problem for pragmatic people would just say, flip the switch. It's easy. Simple decision. To complicate it for somebody who's pragmatic was to ask, what if the one worker was your son or daughter? What if that one worker was your son or daughter? Then would you flip the switch? Should your answer be any different? Not if you love your neighbor as yourself. Because that one is somebody else's son or daughter. Right? Or the five, I should have said, as I look at my notes, I should have said the five are each somebody else's. This is the tired last night. The five are somebody else's. That one might be yours, but they have it. Somebody will miss them regardless of who gets killed. So principle number one, when you make the decision, love your neighbor as yourself. The next principle is derived from Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. In getting to the what I said about applying the principles, Romans 14, verse 5 isn't specifically about this kind of situation, but it includes a principle that we can apply. Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Principle number two, when you make the decision, it's your decision. That is, you cannot decide based on what someone else tells you to do. That does not let you off the hook. It is up to you to prayerfully consider what God teaches through the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and then you choose. Just go back to what I said before. If I'm the programmer and I'm told by my boss to make the car hit the pedestrian or hurt the passenger, I can't say I just did what my boss told me. It has to be my decision. My decision. And by the way, I would not wait until such a situation is thrust upon you. Then it will be too late to make a conscious decision. You will just be reacting. You'll just be reacting. In the train scenario, you will not run over your kid, I can promise you, in that situation. And I'm, by the way, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying your decision shouldn't be self-interested. And you'll just be reacting, and then my guess is shortly after, you'll be regretting. You'll be regretting. So principle number two, when you make your decision, it's your decision. It's your decision. The next principle is also from Romans. Romans chapter 14, verses 20 through 23. Romans 14, 20 through 23. Romans 14, 20 through 23. Are we good? Okay. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Listen closely to this. This is wrong at the principle. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Principle number three. When you make the decision, do it from faith. When you make the decision, do it from faith. That is, if you think it is wrong, it is wrong. Don't do it. If you really think pulling the switch is wrong, then don't pragmatically decide to save the five to net four lives. That's pragmatic, right? Do the math. Got four versus... If you think it's wrong to pull the switch, don't do it. Go with your conscience. God gave it to you. Does it mean it's right? We're human. I can't promise. But what we just read says, if you think it is wrong, it is wrong. I'm not saying that you'll be comfortable in your decision either way, but I can tell you that if you think that choice A is right and choice B is wrong, you should definitely not choose B. Don't choose B. That would not be choosing from faith. If you think it is wrong, it is wrong. Don't do it. Principle number three, when you make the decision, do it from faith. Okay, final principle. And final scripture. Let's look at Matthew 5, 43 through 46. Matthew 5, 43 through 46. Matthew 5, 43 through 46. These are some of the hardest verses, especially when you're being wronged in Scripture. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Principle number 4. When you decide, do not have favorites. When you decide, do not have favorites. That is, don't make your decision based on who the 5 or who the 1 is. Don't make your decision based on who the 5 or who the 1 is. I touched on this a bit with principle number 1, indicating that you should not decide the flip switch based on it being your son or daughter. But the first comment when I looked at the TED video, again, I shouldn't say the first time I looked at the TED video, but the first comment I saw on the TED video, someone posted a question saying, what if the 5 workers were criminals? What if the 5 workers were criminals? I believe that the Bible teaches, what we just read and elsewhere, that the Bible teaches that it does not matter if the 5 are unrepentant murderers and the 1 is a saintly Christian grandmother with huge muscles working on the tracks. It doesn't matter if one set is a bunch of horrible criminals and the other one is a Christian grandmother. Your decision should not be based on the who of who will be killed. Principle number 4. When you decide, do not have favorites. And this is where I have to apologize to Yvette again, since I started earlier, and to you. I have given you a problem, but I have not given you a definitive answer. I haven't even told you what I would do. Because part of it, remember one of the principles? You have to decide. If I tell you what I would do, that would discourage you from deciding yourself. So I apologize to you because I've given you a problem. And Yvette, when she sent it to me, I think she would hope that I could say, what does Scripture say? And this is what Scripture says. But Scripture does not give a definitive answer. I have, in essence, told you that you have to prayerfully figure it out for yourself using the principles I've shared with other principles in Scripture. But I also started off by reminding you that the Bible is not a manual listing what to do in every situation. And personally, I don't think God wants it to be easy. We've talked about tutoring. If you do Cisco's math problems for him, does he learn a lot? He learns best by having to wrestle with them, doesn't he? And the same thing in life. If we are forced to figure out stuff versus Scripture that tells us everything in this situation, with these conditions, do this. If this condition changes, do that. Those kind of things. If Scripture did that, we won't learn it very well. And then what will we do when we forget what it said to do, or we don't have the rule book handy? It doesn't tell us always. Not to mention, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day created plenty of rules of exactly what you should and shouldn't do. Do you remember the sermon where I told you there were 24 chapters in the Talmud just about the Sabbath? Remember that sermon? I don't know if everybody was here, but 24 chapters just about the Sabbath. And what did those people with all those rules about what they should and shouldn't do, do in the end? Well, ultimately, you're right, whatever they wanted. But in the end, the reason we have communion and remember Jesus' sacrifice is because in the end, the people who had all those rules crucified their Messiah, our Messiah. The rules didn't do any good. If they understood the principles, and if you look back at what Jesus said, you know, how they've got this, but they don't have that, they would never have crucified the Messiah if they understood the principles. So instead of telling you what to do, or even what I would do, I leave you with the 4 principles to decide if you kill the 5 or you kill the 1. And I'm using those harsh words on purpose, because inaction is like action. You basically have to decide, would you kill the 5 or kill the 1? Technically, I gave you six, because before I gave you the four, I snuck in two. Number one was that you should not murder, right? And number two was that you are responsible for inaction as much as action. But we're not going to officially count those. Who would you kill? Principle number one, when you make the decision, love your neighbor as yourself. Principle number two, when you make the decision, it's your decision. Principle number three, when you make the decision, make it or do it from faith. And principle number four, when you decide, do not have favorites. I'm going to wrap up this sermon with one more verse. I won't make you look it up. Most of you are going to be familiar with it. I'm going to wrap it up with a verse that I think epitomizes applying those four principles. You've heard these words many, many times. Many, many times. At least I hope you have. But I think these sum up those four principles perfectly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.